We're going to be dealing with a passage of scripture tonight that has been kicked around for a long, long time by many people. You know, the book of Revelation probably has suffered more at the hands of men than any other book in the Bible. And I have been very reticent over the years to do anything with it. Even when I was out preaching in the churches around about the land, in these big buildings and so on, denominational hierarchies, it was a very popular thing for many men to go in and hold a week of meetings and preach through the book of Revelation or preach on prophecy, but I never chose to do so. There are several reasons why, and I'll tell you this up front. I find that prophecy in general has a tendency to deaden people to the reality of the Christian life as is to be lived right now. I've never been so much concerned about the future as I am about the present. I figure that whatever the future holds, it is in God's hands, that whatever God is going to bring to pass will come to pass, that I'm in agreement with it already. It makes no difference what he does. I'm not going to fight against it. And if I misunderstand it or I understand it imperfectly, I'm sure he'll forgive me. I felt now that inasmuch as I have gone through a good portion of my lifetime teaching the scriptures, and I've gone through a lot, I guess every book of the New Testament by now, isn't it, with this one that we have on tape, I felt it would be a good idea to try to finish it. I'm not going to try, and I've told you this before, I'm not going to try to do an in-depth study of this and go word for word and passage by passage. I have not even tried to delve into some things and do a lot of comparative preaching, but we're in a place right now where I think the critical part of the book of Revelation is. We're going to be starting tonight in chapter 8, and I think perhaps it would be a good idea just to go back to the beginning of it. I went through a little bit of it. This is the opening of the seventh seal, and by the way, I want to show you I said before that this is a book of haste. I feel that everything is transpiring at a very rapid pace. I'd like to prove that, if I may. Would you just go back with me a couple of chapters? I want you to notice something. That where the churches finish, that's with chapter 3. I want you to notice in chapter 4, beginning with verse 2, what's the first word in there? Verse 3.
Immediately.
And. Verse 4. And. Verse 5. And. Verse 6. And. Verse 7. And. Verse 8. And. Verse 9. And. Look down in chapter 5, verse 1. And. Verse 2. And. Verse 3. And. Verse 4. And. Verse 5. And. Verse 6. And. All the way through there. If you'll notice it, what he's saying is, and is one continuous sentence is going on. In other words, he's seeing this transpiring very rapidly, very quickly. Again, the proof of that is that Jesus Christ at the very end of this book says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, that doesn't mean that he's coming quickly as far as time was concerned at that moment. We know that isn't true. 2,000 years have passed. But when he begins to come, when he gets up, he's now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, according to what we read in the scriptures. We find that Stephen said that. Stephen saw him standing, but after that we find in the book of Revelation he's seated, and in the book of Hebrews he's seated. But once he stands, then immediately these things begin to come to pass, and he says, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me." It's all going to transpire very rapidly. All right. And when you get down to chapter 8, now this hadn't stopped at all. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." And I remember John, as a man, still subject to time and space, deals with this according to what he saw. He estimates this, writes this, and he's witnessing here. Verse 2, he said, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came, stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now this, then, is the beginning of the great judgment on this earth. Now, let me again point out to you that what you study in the book of Revelation is not chronological order. Just to give you an example, during all this time that these angels are sounding these trumpets, when you get down to chapter 11, you get an overall view of the entire time of what is called the last half of the Great Tribulation period. In other words, this matter of judgment is being suspended. The seventh angel, in other words, when you get to chapter 10, verse 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Then what you've got in chapter 11 is like a parenthetical statement. It's like he goes back and it gives you an overview of the whole thing. And you don't see that seventh angel sounding until all of that is over. It goes on down. That's a pretty good distance down here before it happens again. Let's see exactly where it is. Not in that chapter. Yeah. Chapter 11, verse 15. All right. So what you're going to do now, you're going to see these angels begin to sound and certain things are going to happen. I said something to you last night about listening to those tapes on Rivers of Living Water, and one of those tapes that I have is on the prophetical portion of it where I said that I believe that men would be gathered together in the last day. Keep this in mind, that when this takes place, when this begins to happen, when water becomes a scarcity on the earth, it's going to come because of several things. These angels, as they begin to sound these trumpets, and when these vials begin to be poured out, water becomes a very, very scarce commodity. And we're going to be reading now, we're going to have to understand that a lot of the population of the earth during this is going to be decimated. Right off the bat, one-fourth of the world is going to be killed. All right, now, starting here. And verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grasses burned up. And the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Now get this, whatever this is that's coming from outer space that's going to hit the oceans of the earth, whatever it is, it coagulates, and it releases something in the water that takes all the oxygen out of it, and it becomes like blood, becomes thick. All right, the next verse. And it says, and the third part of the creatures which are in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men, not all men, not no numbers here yet, but many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. In other words, this isn't the worst part of it. This is preliminary. What you're seeing, these first four angels as they begin to sound the trumpet. Now what this is, this sounding of the trumpet, is simply heralding or announcing the next event prophetically that is to come. In other words, as this as this event takes place, once it's instituted and started, then the second one sounds, and something else begins to happen. Then the third one sounds, and it begins to happen. I'm not sure that any of these trumpets are going to be heard on this earth. I do know that one of them is. The last one. And we're plainly told that in Paul's writings. Paul, and I believe the last trumpet, when he says, when the last trump shall sound, then the dead shall be raised incorruptible in Christ. I believe it's at that moment, when that seventh trumpet is sound, that the dead are raised, and we'll see when that is. Either before the tribulation, during the middle of it, or after. So we get some kind of an idea of when it takes place. Now, chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him, now this star is representative of a being. It speaks of him as having sex. In other words, it says, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, whatever this star was, I don't know. It could have been an angel, because they are represented by stars. And whatever it is, it falls to the earth. It comes to the earth. The key of the bottomless pit is opened up. And he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now you remember that they were forbidden from destroying the earth until God finished sealing his servants in their forehead. Now those that were sealed were how many? Does anybody know? 144,000. Who are they?
Jews.
There are 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. So it's for their benefit that this suspension of judgment is given. And verse 5, it says, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and the torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now this 5 months is an interesting period in here. It's very difficult to say what it means. If it is where 1,000 years is a day, then when you get down that 5 months, if that thing holds true all the way through, and please, don't misunderstand me when I say this. I said if. I'm not at all sure that's a good proper interpretation, but it makes sense to me. If that's the case, then this 5 months is nothing but a breathing spell. But it says, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I don't know whether any of you have ever had this experience or not. I have. I was bitten by a scorpion when I was a child. My sister lived in Pasadena, California. And my niece was about 2 months older than I was. And she always introduced me to everybody as her uncle. And we were little bitty children. We were sitting out in the backyard in Pasadena, and we were playing, and my sister happened to look out of the window and saw Margaret Ann and myself playing with something. We had a stick, and we were fooling around with it, and she couldn't see what it was. She went out there, and when she saw what it was, she yelled at me, and I looked up at her, and the thing got me in the hand right there. It was a scorpion. It was up there with its pinches go like that, and I'm down there at the stick fooling with it. Well, I want you to know that I felt like every vein in my body was on fire, and it was a very difficult thing to overcome. I remember it vividly as a child. So this is what he's talking about. The torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he struck the man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire it a day, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Now, I've analyzed this very carefully. It sounds to me like we're looking at something like motorized vehicles. That he's saying, and that's the only way he had of describing them. Now, exactly what they are, I don't know. But it said they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months over that period of time. And they had a king over them, which is the king or the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, or, if you will, please, destroyer, is what the word means. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now, this is where we're going to spend some time. Beginning in verse 13, the sixth angel sounds, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Let me remind you that the birthplace of the human race, where all men come from, and there's no one going to dispute this. This isn't just biblical, but it's true. You can go back and find that mankind did come from the river Euphrates area. If you go back to the book of Genesis, if you will, please. Let's discover this for ourselves. Right in the very first part of the book, tells about the creation of man. Verse 8 of chapter 2 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became unto four heads. Now do you see that? The river that flowed out of Eden became four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there's bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that encompasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, right in the middle then, between two rivers, as the human race was begun, was that what was now known as the Tigris River and the Euphrates coming down, forming a river that goes into the Gulf of Aden. But at that time, and we're talking about what today men would refer to as prehistoric time, no such thing as prehistory. But back in the days when man was created, God put him there, and there were four rivers that flowed out of Eden. Now, when you go back to the book of Revelation, it says in verse 14 of chapter 9, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. In other words, where man started is in this area, and these four angels, if you will, or the four controlling powers that of that Edenic situation where man was originated, these angels have apparently been kept there since the fall of mankind, waiting until the judgment comes when mankind is to be destroyed. Now, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of man. Now, you remember over here I said that the fourth part of man died. Where was that? Chapter 6, verse 8, please. Go back there. Chapter 6, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. In other words, one-fourth of the human race at that time was annihilated. Now that leaves three portions left because it referred to one-fourth. From here on, you go in thirds. That leaves three equal, distinct parts. In chapter 9, verse 15, one-third are killed. Chapter 9, verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day. In other words, they were prepared for that precise moment. It speaks of an hour, a day, a month, and a year. In other words, it gives a year, the month of the year, the hour of the day, and the moment that it happens. And it said they were to slay the third part of men. Now, if you look at this, out of these three parts that were left, one-fourth have already died. Three parts are left of the human race. And so Now it leaves two-thirds of the human race. One-third are killed, leaving two-thirds. Chapter 9, verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouth. Now that leaves one-third of the human race. But before we get into that, part of this human race is up here in verse 16. It says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. Pretty good size army, isn't it? Now, there is only one place in the world capable of producing that size army. That's 200 million people.
China.
One-fourth of the world's population speaks Chinese tonight. Totally unevangelized, a communist, atheistic society. While they're making overtures to the West and so on, and everybody's hailing it as the great new day for China, the fact remains is that they are, and always have been, not only demon worshipers. The vast majority of them have worshipped ancestors. They worship demons. They have all kinds. Every village has its own particular demon as a protective force in the community and so on. So we're dealing with something now that has to do with modern-day mankind. Let's go back to verse 14. The sixth angel is sounded, and it says the sixth angel, verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of man. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, get this, yet repented not of the words of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which can neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now this is a terrifying picture of mankind. As I pointed out, the book of Revelation, while it's dealing with something, and we're thinking in terms of future, that in the mind of God, this is already reality. This isn't something that may happen, or something going to avert it, or it's going to be by some kind of a miracle, it's not going to take place. It is going to happen. It's already in the mind of God a created fact. Whatever you read in the Bible in prophecy, remember that in the mind of God it already is. Every verse in the scripture that dealt with the Messiah in the Old Testament, either his first or his second advent, or anything to do with his life or his death or his burial or his resurrection, that, remember this, that the Bible, as far as a written book is concerned, may have been written by mankind over a period of time. There might have been different people writing it. We see that John wrote some of it, Jude wrote some, Peter wrote some, Paul wrote some. We see that Luke wrote some. But keep this in mind, that the Bible is the Word of God, and it stands present to his thought, and God, because he's eternal, has no past, has no present, has no future. Therefore, the Word of God stands intact as it is, and as it always has been, and as it always will be. Therefore, all prophecy is a constant fact. As I was studying through the book of Daniel, I was trying to find out, I was reading all these different commentaries. You know, the amazing thing about these men is that they were trying to discount Daniel by saying that Daniel could not have been written except sometime after these events took place. But the point is that most of those events had not yet taken place. And they couldn't have taken place because the book of Daniel was in existence and recognized as part of the canonical writings of the Jews when Jesus Christ was on this earth, because he quoted Daniel, and he said, as the as the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, as recorded by Daniel, the Lord authenticated the fact that Daniel was already there. The fact is that Daniel foresaw and accurately portrayed the Roman Empire and its terrible devastation of the Jews and so on in such detail that no wonder these men look at this thing and say, well, it couldn't have been written later, and this was added in there to authenticate. Not so. In other words, what Daniel saw is an already accomplished fact. It was God writing it down, and the word of God is bound forever in heaven. Now, let's take up the rest of this, chapter 10. Oh, I want to say this too, that even after all this, men knowing that judgment's coming, it's interesting, isn't it? I was reading in the newspaper the other day, you might have seen this, where one of our army generals said that as sure as he was standing there, that Armageddon was just around the corner, that we could be talking peace with the Russians and so on. But he said, and I think this man may have been referring to something more than nuclear war. What he was saying was this. He said, the human race seemingly has not learned any lessons from the past. And he said, people who learn no lessons from the past make the same mistakes over and over again. And what we're doing right now, we're trusting atheists, although this society that we're living in is anything but a Christian society. Our country was based on Christian principles. We at least have a little morality left, not much. We at least have a little decorum. We at least have some kind of an understanding, some decency. But we're dealing with people, especially the third world. This country had a hard time understanding Idi Amin. You know, a man who ruled a country called Uganda. They could not understand him. They're having a hard time understanding Muammar Gaddafi. They're having a hard time understanding the Arabs in their ruthless pursuit. They're having a hard time studying Iranians. They're having a hard time understanding the Russians, and the Chinese are baffling us. Well, the reason is that our men aren't conditioned like we are. They did not have the Judeo-Christian heritage that we've had. They have not had the training or the teaching that we've had. We've been a Bible-governed people up until the last 50 or 60 years. We're not any longer. But that has made a real impact on this country. But as that begins to go, there are a few people around here beginning to see that there's no possibility to get men to change. And what this scripture is saying is this, that even though men recognize, and they're going to see this, they're going to understand that this is God's judgment on them, that this isn't just another man doing something. These are supernatural events that are taking place. That it's God's judgment coming up, and when they recognize this, and instead of turning to God and saying, well, Lord, what do you want us to do? I mean, if you're talking to me in such a manner, and I'm seeing the whole human race go down the tube, as it were, what do you want us to do? They don't do that. It says that they repented not. And in other words, they haven't changed their minds about this. They go right on with their killing. They go right on with their sorceries, with their devil worship. They got their idols of silver. And by the way, it speaks of gold, silver, and brass, and stone, and wood, and so on. It takes them in varying degrees, but they're still idols. Whatever men place between them and God and hold up as a point of worship between them, that's an idol. And they still don't repent. Chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, when you see this, whoever this angel is, some have said, well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't believe that. I believe that he's probably one of the seven angels that, or one of the seven spirits that proceed out of the throne. But notice this, one foot is on the sea and one foot is on the earth. When you see that, what you've got is an all-encompassing thing. This is going to deal with the judgment of both the sea and the earth. The sea represents mankind. The earth represents creation. All right? And it says he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. I hope you've gone through and marked everything that's seven in here, because it's more than just coincidence. It's a number of completion finality, if you will. God created the world and the universe that we're living in 7 days, and he saw that it was good. So he's ending it in the same thing with a whole series of sevens. It says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, apparently John understood what was said in those thunders. You remember when God said to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," many people thought it was thundering. When Moses was given the Ten Commandments, there were thunderings and lightnings on the top of Sinai. You'll find that when Saul was knocked off his horse, as somebody said, on the way to Damascus, when he fell to the ground there to persecute the Christian, that there was a sound. It was a sound of thunder, of a thunderous voice. Many men did not understand it, but he did. What I'm saying is this, that this voice was understood by John, and John immediately started to write it down. Now get this now. And it said, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. In other words, this is something we're not supposed to know about. Something that's coming and God has ordained that even though it was uttered and John was taken up there to record this, don't say anything about it. Now, I have a suspicion these show up later, so we'll look at them. In verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heavens and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. There's a very important phrase, that time is going to cease. Now, when God finishes his judgment, time is going to come to an end. May I give you a passage of scripture? Go back with me to 1 Corinthians. And so let's see what Paul said about this. First Corinthians chapter 15, please. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now let me make a suggestion to you, that before Adam was ever created and brought on this earth, before man was ever here, there was no such thing as time. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. There wasn't any reason for time. In the first place, when God created the heavens and the earth, he began to call things day and night, but they were timeless. He called the morning of the first day and then the evening of the first day and so on. But when he finally created man, then as if he put in motion, he set the hourglass up, and the time began to run through it. Now, it ran very slowly at first, and men lived considerable periods of time. Then the flood came, and time began to move a little faster. By the time you get to the Psalms, and 90th Psalm, if by reason of a man's life is 70 years, which is 70 years, or if by reason of strength it be 80, yet is he sin cut off, and he must fly away, said Moses. And we see 70 years. And then that's the promise that's given to man. Not necessarily all men aren't going to do that, but we have now reached that potential right now. The new the new life insurance programs that are being put out are saying now that man is, especially in the United States, man is now living, and the average by the year 2000 will be around 70 years. In other words, the average life of man is span on this earth. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, if that was the case after the flood, after that first great judgment of God came, and then this promise came, when this next judgment comes, and Peter says it's coming by fire, came by water the first time, wouldn't it be interesting that as this lifespan of man has increased to this point, now, never been like this before, it never has arrived at this, but now that it's come to that, by the year 2000, I would suspect that we're getting close to the point where God's going to say, all right, now, I've kept my promise, now we'll get rid of you. It says in verse 7, chapter 10, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. In other words, what God has promised, then at this time, when this trumpet begins to sound, remember this is the seventh now, the seventh angel is, when he said, when the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared his servants prophet. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book. Now you remember that this angel has showed up with this little book. And he said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the book, little book, out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Apparently, what he has consumed is a prophecy. He himself found it to be sweet, but it turned into bitterness in him. Now, what is this prophecy? The angel tells him, he said, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Up to this time, we've been dealing with something that we're calling the Great Tribulation Period. Now, we're getting into a parenthetical statement. Chapter 11 is an overall view of the entire time of the last part of the Tribulation Period, however long it's going to be. We see here the continuance of a term here, 3.5 years, all the way through. Now, let's go back and explain this. All of you know Daniel well enough, I'm sure, to know that Daniel was told to prophesy, and this is probably the greatest link of prophecy in the entire Bible, nothing like it. And I don't have time nor the ability tonight. I can't go through all this by memory, but Daniel saw, after he'd been in captivity in Babylon, he was the prime minister under the king of Babylon. He saw, after having been in captivity for about 70 years, that this was coming to an end. And he began to understand something. And he got a prophecy. And this prophecy began to talk about years, and we understand these 70 years to be weeks of years. There's 69 of them have already taken place. We know that. Prophecy has been fulfilled accurately. We've seen the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius the Mede comes on the scene, the breastplate of silver, the head of gold under the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, the Mede-Persian Empire, and then the brass, if you please, the girdle, or the middle part of the figure, competition. The middle part of the figure is brass, that's the Grecian Empire, and then the legs are made of iron, which is the Roman Empire, and then the feet made of iron and clay, which are the 10 kings of that kingdom, or if you will, please, the continuance of that in which the whole image stood. Remember this, that whatever that image was made out of, it all depended upon the strength of the legs and the feet. Daniel plainly told the king that he was the head. He was the head of gold. And we see that this prophecy was fulfilled accurately, except for one thing. There's a week in there that hasn't occurred yet. Some of it may have. Some of it may have taken place. How much we don't know. But what we're dealing with in here are the last 3.5 years. And Daniel, by the way, deals with that. And he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, or, if you will, please, the time of the great tribulation. Chapter 11, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, now get this, see, this has nothing to do with these judgments that have been going on. This is, a parenthetical statement. Angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, 42 months, if you take the year being 12 months to the year, 3 times 12 is 36, a half of a year is 6, 36 and 6 is 42. So you got 42 months, or 3.5 years. Now get this, and I'll give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 1,260 days. If you divide 360 into that, which is the prophetic year, you're going to find it's exactly 3.5 years. Now, if you want to get where I get that, how many of you know why I say 360-day year? Where was it established? Well, in Genesis. Go back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. God counts time all the way through the Bible with the 360-day year. Genesis 7:15. We have a very accurate accounting. And they went unto Noah into the ark, 2 and 2 of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in male and female of all flesh, as the Lord had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased and bare up the ark, and was lifted above the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the water. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping thing and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. All right. Got that figure of time there, 150 days. Chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. I'm sorry. Chapter 8, verse 4. And the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month upon the waters of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually in the 10th month. In the 10th month on the 1st day of the month were the tops of the mountain seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and saw. Now if you take these figures and you figure them out, look at chapter, 7:24, it says, the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. If you figure that out, from the time it started to the time it ended, you're going to find that you got a 360-day year. I'll give you the figures later if you want them. All right. The court which is without, go back to chapter 11, verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and so on. Don't measure it, for it's given unto the Gentiles, the holy city shall be trod underfoot 42 months. I'll give power unto my 2 witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. If you take a 360-day year, that's 3.5 years. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. It's interesting that he's referred to here all the way up until this time. He's been referred to as the God of heaven. And he's referred to as the God of the earth here. So these 2 apparently have to do something with the earth. And it said, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven that rained not in the days of their prophecy. This is undoubtedly Elijah. He had that ability. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. That's Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it speaks of two dead bodies. In other words, Moses and Elijah reincarnated, brought back for this period, and they are going to be killed again and left in the state. And what this is symbolic of, that the law and the prophets that Christ spoke of, he said, you have the law and the prophets, hear ye them, they speak of me. These two men still speak of him, and men have nothing to do with him. And it says, and that is going to happen in the very city where Christ is crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies put in grave. Now, if this 3 days and a half, again, is years, then this is 3.5 years. This is to the end of the tribulation period. I want you to look at verse 14, and the key here is quickly. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So what we're doing here now is looking at something that's happening in the city of Jerusalem. Now, how in the world could all the people and kindreds and tongues of all nations be able to behold the bodies of these two men lying in the streets in Jerusalem? Well, I would assume that it's satellite television, wouldn't you? It never was possible before. Today it is. Now we've got satellites that can photograph a license plate on the ground at 360 miles above the earth and tell you exactly what state and what license number it is. Isn't that remarkable? All right, listen to what happens now. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, verse 9, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. In other words, they desecrate them. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. The law and the prophets have always been a problem with people. It's the scriptures that they're fighting against. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, I know somebody comes along and says, well, you know, how many times are these people going to be resurrected from the dead? You know, because you got Elijah. I don't know that Elijah ever died. And I'm not too sure about Moses either. It says that he did. But his body was hid. God took it. And I don't know but what they might be kept alive somewhere. Elijah, for instance, would have been John the Baptist had they believed in him. There's no question about that. Christ himself said so. The last chapter in Malachi, it says that before Christ comes, he's going to send Elijah. And that prophecy, if John, go back to Malachi, please. If John the Baptist had been Elijah, then that prophecy would have been over. But you see, John the Baptist wasn't. They killed him. That means that he's yet to come. And when you look in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that refers to Elijah. Look in chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant? It's amazing, these two verses, you got both of them in it. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments? Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So this passage in Revelation then does have relevancy. The last two verses in the Old Testament then are being borne out here by what is transpiring as this parenthetical passage in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. All right. Chapter 11, verse 11 says that the Spirit of life entered into them. In verse 12 it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So apparently they accomplished turning the hearts of some of the fathers and their children to the Lord God of Israel. Now, verse 14, I already called your attention to this, I must hurry. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now the seventh angel sounds. This is one of the most important passages in the scriptures. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I believe this corresponds, if you will please, to what Paul said when he said the last trump shall sound in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the last trump. And it corresponds also to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, where it says that Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom that God may be all in all. Do you see what I'm saying? All right. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Now notice this. They're referring to God in three tenses. That which was, that which is, and that which is yet to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them which fear thy name, them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, this is Israel's resurrection. And remember, we already looked at that over there. So we're going back and forth in here. John is not saying a continuing story. Part of it is taking place in one place, part's taking another. I fit it all together as a jigsaw puzzle, because in verse 19, we find out what happened to the ark. You remember, it disappeared in the Old Testament. Nobody knows what happened to it. There's not one word said about what happened to it. And it says that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. So it isn't in Egypt in the cave somewhere, is it? It isn't hidden in Israel. It's in heaven. I had a Jewish rabbi many years ago, a man that I got to talking to and had many wonderful conversations with, tell me that he was a boy, he was a rabid rabbi. he said to me, I believe that the menorah will be found. He said, when the golden candlestick was taken from the temple, he said, it never was found again. And he said, we believe, we have a tradition, the Jews, that they took it out, they took the sacred vessels from the altar and buried it somewhere. And what was on the altar when they carried it off to Babylon was not really the menorah. He said, the real one is buried in Israel somewhere. I said, well, where's the ark then? Where's the box that contained the covenant? He said, oh, it's with it. He said, it's all buried there somewhere. We'll find it. I said, well, that's strange, because the Bible says it's in heaven. He said, where did you read that? And I told him about it, and he said, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible anyway. But I got him to reading, and this is this is a long time ago. We're talking about back in the 50s. I got him to reading Revelation, which at that time I was very much intrigued with, and which, by the way, kept me silent for all these years. And he got really involved with it, because he found here that there was a lot of things in here that he had to understand. He said, I see things in here. He said, they're not for you. They're They're not for Gentiles. He said, this is a Jewish message in there. I said, that's what I'm trying to tell you. That's what it is. Well, the ark's there. And tomorrow night, we're going to start in the 12th chapter. We'll start dealing with the great whore of heaven.